All right, good morning to everyone. Let's turn in our Bibles, and I'll plug in a few things here. But let's turn in our Bibles to the book of the Revelation of Christ, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and I'll get turned there as well. We're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits are which before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it into the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things that shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. And that's where we'll end our reading this morning. Many references call this book the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Maybe it even says it in your Bible. But I would suggest to you, I feel pretty confident that John is not happy with that title.
Amen.
It may have been a revelation that has been given to him, but it is not the revelation of John. This is not a book that's going to set John out and reveal him to the masses. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, as it says in the first verse there. That's the true title, and that is the true subject of this book. Now, I don't necessarily want to go on a verse-by-verse through this. I was struggling a little on what to speak on, and this kind of just spoke to me as I was going through studies this week. And so I'm going to do as I do sometimes. I hope it's not confusing. I pray it's not confusing. I'll jump around a little bit, focus in on some things, kind of pull back out and reduce the focus so we can see more general things. I want to look at a little bit of the structure of it, which the structure to me is Scripture. It may not give me necessarily practical advice on how to live, but I'm reminded that we have a God of order.
Amen.
And so I'm always fascinated when I see the structure in Scripture. Now, the idea of this book, you see, we have the world is currently, the world we live in, it's currently going about with its business, isn't it? Making money, people mowing the lawn, washing their car, kids going to school. And for many people, there is no thought about the Creator and His claims on this world. And that those claims are going to be, they're going to come into effect very soon. During this age of grace, which is the dispensation we're in now, the Lord is sending out a call to the world through His servants to tell them that this is about to happen. And it's not something He takes pleasure in, because this is a book about judgment, a lot of it is, isn't it? But they are going to happen. And see, we even see some of the foreshocks of it today, I think. Don't you think so? Don't you think some of the things we see in the news, and we've been seeing them for a while, but as a kid, they scared me. But as I get older now, they don't necessarily scare me, but they're making me take note. They're making me take note. I'm seeing things, I'm like, wow, that could fit right in here real easily. And the world is seeing it too. Even the believer, the unbelievers, which I just spoke of, they see the things going on and they think, maybe this seems like a crisis in the history of this world. Something's happening which is not usual. Well, we can be thankful that we have the answer to that, right? I have a book on prophecy written by C.I. Scofield, and the one thing I remember that he said in it was the reason that God gave us prophecy. One of them is to show that He is God. He knows the future from the beginning. But it is also to give us comfort. And I guess where I want to end up with today is those words near the end of the chapter where it says, fear not.
Amen.
But as we get to that point, we'll look at a few other things. Now, as to the interpretation of this book, see, the thing is I grew up in different churches and people with different ways of thinking, as I'm sure many of you have as well, and there's different interpretations. There's some pretty wild interpretations. The History Channel has some really interesting ones, right? So well, hopefully you're not going there for your theology, but you might see some interesting things there. And occasionally through the years, I've told people, you know, that this is the way I think that should be interpreted. And I realize that that comes across as arrogant, but I want you to understand, I hope it doesn't come from a place of arrogance. It comes from a place of the Bible interprets itself. It has nothing to do with how smart I am.
Amen.
How do we interpret the book of Revelation? Well, there's 404 verses in this book. Of those, 278 of them refer to the Old Testament. You can do the math. That's more than half. There are over 400 quotations or allusions to other scriptures in this book. Over 50 of those are to the book of Daniel. So just knowing that, can you see maybe some things that would help a person understand how to interpret this book? Is that not the way God works? He wants us to be familiar with the entire landscape before us in terms of the Scripture, not just this or this. He wants us to see it all. You know, that one of the modern things you'll also hear is the Old Testament is not for today. The Old Testament has teaching that is very relevant for today. That doesn't mean it all applies to us. It doesn't mean we're under the law, but there are principles that go through the entire Scripture, and you have to have the whole unit. It's one complete unit to put them together. Perhaps that's one of the reasons I like this book so much. Perhaps this is one of the reasons this is the only book in the Bible that tells you if you read it, you'll be blessed. If you read this book with study in mind, you're going to be forced to go throughout the rest of the Scriptures. That's a good thing. That's our food. We forget that. We know it up here sometimes, but we forget it in our hearts sometimes, don't we? That we need this spiritual food. And that's the way he's tied it together. So the idea is we need to familiar familiarize ourselves with the rest of the Bible. Now, I would point out the practical things that I just mentioned is true. It's good to know the rest of the Bible, but if you're not a believer, you're only going to get so much out of it, right? We read in 1 Corinthians that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. He can't know them. We have to have the indwelling Spirit to understand these things. But if you have these two things together, we can understand much of it. Now, I don't claim to understand every single bit of it. Maybe one of you do. I bet you if you put two or three of us in a room, we're going to have some different opinions on it. But I think, generally speaking, we're going to have a consensus of what this book is talking about. Another thing to understand is not just that it goes to different scriptures and verses, the themes of the Bible are brought together in this book. I really like the first books of the Bible as well. As you know, Genesis, it's amazing to me how much material is packed in so few words in the first several chapters. So many doctrines. You have creation, you have the Tower of Babel, the first mention of belief, the first illustration of substitution, redemption, judgment on a rebellious creation, sacrifice, the benefits of creation, the benefits of sacrifice, all these things and more. Just probably any big theological term you can talk about, you can trace it back to Genesis. But guess what? It all comes back together in Revelation. And again, it's amazing how much you can tie right back to those first things. Just for example, right, we have the Tower of Babel. What happened there? Well, we see the judgment of Babylon, in the last chapters of this book. We have man taken out of paradise in the beginning of Genesis, but we have him put back in paradise at the end of this book. And all of these themes come back, they come back together. But there's one other thing that helps us understand this book. It tells a unified story. All of these things do come together, but they come together in a person and in his work. That's the Lord Jesus. That's who we gather to here. Now, I'm not trying to criticize other places, but a lot of places don't gather to the Lord Jesus. A lot of places, they may even teach the Bible, but the Lord Jesus may not be mentioned even, right? The Bible tells us in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Every portion of Scripture, the key to understanding it is the Lord Jesus. And this book is very Christ-centered. And so it is in this first chapter that we're looking at. So we mentioned the true title. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Or in the Greek, it's the Apocalypsis. The Apocalypse. Right, we use that word. Perhaps we don't know what it means. They like to name movies stuff like that because it sounds really intimidating, right? But all it means really is it means a revealing, and it's a revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, that's a good thing. We like that idea. For the world, it's not going to be seem like a good thing, right? And for Israel, who's in rebellion. When the Lord appears in judgment, it's going to be a terrible time. And it's hard to imagine what this event will be like. But that's getting a little far ahead of myself. The structure of the book is interesting to me. This book is full of structure. The number 7 is throughout, right? And I see some of you smile because I like numbers in Scripture. You can't read this book without seeing the 7s. You can't read the first chapter without seeing the 7s. And when you think you've got the 7s figured out, there's more underneath them, on different phrases and stuff that are used. I wonder if John was a mathematician. I don't know. The Spirit of God did this and he didn't know. It's interesting because, you know, I got the opportunity to teach Sunday school for the first time in years back there. And some of the questions they asked, and we're looking at creation. And one of the questions was, did he create math? And they weren't being, yeah, I was one of your kids. Yeah, I see. Yeah. Right? Did he create math? And the answer is, well, yeah. I mean, math, we understand now that the world is digital in a sense. It can all be represented digitally, or not all, a lot of it. The spiritual things can't. But much of the physical world can be represented digitally. It's all math. Well, God invented that. He knows how to use it. I don't think he has to think twice about it. It just comes out when he reveals himself. That's part of order, right? He's a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. And when we say order, we think if we can make kids walk in a single file, we've got order. That's right. That's not the kind of order God is talking about. When he talks about order, he's talking about weaving things in and out like atomic molecules, like the movements of outer space, the planets continually going in their motions and never missing a beat. That's the kind of order he has. Do we expect that his word has any less order than his creation? So we can look at this and we should be, because ultimately where I'm going with this, I'll ruin the ending for you, is we should have comfort knowing we have a God that is in charge and has Amen. Things in order, right? So that's one of the reasons I go into the numbers, not because I want to preach a whole message on the number seven. It's because God has things in control. From the beginning, he understood all this and he's got it all in his hand. We have Jesus Christ being brought forth here. And verse 5 is where I want to look at now. Jesus Christ. Christ is Christos. It's the Greek form of the word Mashiach or Messiah. And it means to be anointed. Because everybody knows that, right? We could say Jesus the Anointed. That would be the English translation of it. Anointing is something that we can find in the Old Testament. This is a good reason to look at the Old Testament. There's several offices in the Old Testament, right? We know what offices are. A president is an office. You could say maybe the queen is an office. And there's offices in the Old Testament, and there was three of them. I found it interesting. Anytime I think of this, there was a video that came out 20 years ago, it had to have been, by David Barton. Does everybody know who David Barton is? He does a ministry called Wall Builders that examines the Christian foundations of this nation. And in this video, he was showing an old textbook. It must have been from the late 1800s or the early 1900s. And what stuck out to me is he showed a picture of this page. He wasn't pointing to any single one. I just happened to catch it. And it says, "What are the three offices of Christ?" Now, so I'm going to ask you not to answer out loud. If a public school kid knew it 100 years ago, do you know it now? That's what stuck out to me, because I would say most people in church don't know the three main offices of Christ, right? There's the prophet and priest and king. And he filled all those offices. And so he was anointed into those offices. Each one of those offices in the Old Testament, you can find one example where when someone was brought, David was anointed as king. The priests were anointed in Leviticus and in Exodus, and you have a prophet being anointed. Not coming to mind, maybe Elisha, but you'll find at least one example of a prophet being anointed, setting down that this was the standard is the idea. So when Christ was anointed, when he was the Christ, that means he was anointed, not just generally speaking, but for a purpose. And these offices are those purposes. That is part of the purpose. Now, it's an interesting thing about offices. See, when we get an office, it lifts us up, right? Most of the time. Most people don't really live up to the standard of the office. They step into the office and they become respectable because they've got this office, right? It's kind of the opposite with Christ. But I'll give you an example. Now, Elizabeth, the Queen of England, she's a good queen by most people's measures, I think, at least from what I can tell about her. I don't know, but here's her title. I find it interesting, these titles we give. Elizabeth II, by the grace of God of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland and of her other realms and territories, Queen, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith. That's her title. If she didn't have that title, she would be just another person like us, right? Do you see the difference between her and the Lord Jesus and his titles? See, he's up here. A title exalts us. He exalts the title. When he steps into that office, he lifts it into a place of perfection. He shows what that title actually was meant to express in God's order and authority. And see, that's one of the reasons we have a hard time with authority, because they don't ever live up to the standard, do they? They don't ever. I'm sorry, there's some good people, but they're sinners, just like me. I'm not saying I'm any better. They're better than me, I can assure you. I wouldn't want the office. But Christ is not a sinner. He's perfect. He exalts the office. And he exalted all three of these. So back to prophet, priest, and king. See, these are often brought together, these offices, when they're pictured of Christ. They're not brought together in the Old Testament. Do you remember the king that tried to bring them together? Uzziah. He decided being king wasn't good enough. He also wanted to be a priest. So he tried to bring them together and he was punished, right? He got leprosy there as his punishment. God said, no, this can't be brought together in one person, not until the Lord Jesus comes. Now they're all three going to be brought together in one person. And we see that in several prophecies in the Old Testament where it talks about a priest sitting on a throne. And I believe that's in Zechariah. I can't remember right now. But we have that also brought together subtly in different portions of Scripture. I'm going to show you here in a second. Maybe I'll give you the verse and let you think on it. And then maybe you can, while I give you some other examples. The faithful witness is verse 5. The first begotten of the dead and the prince of kings. That's going to represent the three different offices of Christ. So I'll give you some examples. In Matthew 12, we have the three offices of Christ kind of pictured for us, if you're paying attention. There's a phrase that's used three times in Matthew chapter 12. It says, in this place there's one greater than. You remember this? In Matthew 12, 5, we have one that was greater than the temple. In Matthew 12, 41, we have one that was greater than Jonah. In Matthew 12, 42, we have one that is greater than Solomon. So Matthew 12, 5, it says, have you not read the law, how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Here we have his priesthood brought out before us. In 12, 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And Jonah was not what you would consider by many measures a great prophet. There's one better. See, these are people that are soiling the office. And it says, but no, this one won't. There's one greater than these here. So we have his priesthood. We have a prophet there with Jonah. And next he's going to be compared to Solomon. In verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So we have Christ there in all three of his offices. And I'll just mention a couple more. We have in the Psalms, you have a psalm for each one of these offices. Psalm 45, 91, and 110. There's three cups offered to Christ on the cross. In Mark 15:23, it says they gave him a drink of wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. This speaks to his priesthood because the priest was not allowed to drink strong drink as he went into the sacrifice. In Luke 23:36, it says the soldiers mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be king of the Jews, save thyself." So there we have him as king. And then in John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And that's when they presented him with the third cup. And there we have him as prophet, prophet, priest, and king. And you can look also at what he was wearing on the cross. It's just all throughout Scripture, this prophet, priest, and king. And so we have it here as well. In verse 5 of chapter 1 of Revelation again, we'll turn back to it. He's called the faithful witness. He's the one who reveals God. After that, he's called the first begotten from the dead. Here's the one who is resurrected. And then he have the prince of the kings of the earth, who is the one who is going to reign. Now that one, maybe you can pick up which is which. Maybe hopefully your minds are going, which one is this? The prince of the kings of the earth, that one seems pretty easy, right? There he is in his office of king. Actually, it could be translated the chief of the kings of the earth. The king of kings would be appropriate here. Prince is just a word that they're using there. At that time, it didn't mean exactly the same as it does now. He's king of kings. But the faithful witness, the one who reveals, that is the job of the prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, we read, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." Jews knew this forever and still probably believe it. Those that even don't even believe that Jesus is their Messiah, that God was going to raise up the Messiah who's going to be a prophet. This was a prophecy of their coming Messiah, and this speaks of Christ. He is the greatest of the prophets, and his time on earth was the fulfillment of that ministry and office. Hebrews 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken by his Son. Interesting verse there. That word his could be removed to translate it quickly. Has in these last days spoken unto us by Son. It has this idea of he's speaking into us in a relationship we can understand, almost like in the language of Son. We understand the Father-Son relationship. He's spoken into us by his beloved Son. But this speaks of his activity in the office of prophet. Every word out of his mouth, every activity was in harmony with God the Father and was a faithful revelation of him. Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. This is the job of a prophet. It's to reveal God. Even in the New Testament, when we come into 1 Corinthians and we look at those early church gifts, it talks about the gift of prophecy. It's this idea of revealing what God wants to make known. Right? It doesn't necessarily mean, like we often take it, to tell the future. That's included, but it can be a word that you need to hear because you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. That can be prophecy, if you want to be strict about it. It's a revelation of God's character. The first begotten of the dead. I wonder which office that might speak to. Well, it's interesting. If you read the book of Hebrews, you're going to see the importance of the high priest. And the case that the writer builds, Paul, that's what I like to think. You can argue with me later about it. Is that this priesthood is built on an everlasting life, and it's built on a resurrection life. This speaks to his office as priest. Hebrews 7 says, for it is evident that the Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever means this is a priesthood that will not end. It speaks of his eternal nature and his immortal nature, his resurrected nature as well. The priesthood had to end in the Old Testament, right? The priesthood itself didn't end, but the persons who embodied that office, they came to an end, and it had to be passed to another person, which spoke to the limits of the blessings you could get under the law, because they were invested in a person who was not going to be around forever. We now have a priest, and now is the key word. He was prophet. He's all three, but there's a time frame associated with each one of these. He is currently really executing his office as priest, right? He's seated there in the right hand of God after the order of Melchizedek, this priesthood, and he does the priestly duties of interceding for us there before his Father. That's what our office when we're priests. We've been made priests. We're told that in this chapter, right? What does that mean? Well, you need to get your head around it, because there's responsibilities. I'd hate to think you go to work and don't know what you're doing. Is that the case with any of you? That have worked or still working, you go to your job and you don't even know what your job fulfillments and requirements are. We need to know what our requirements are as priests. And the priest, one of them is to intercede for other people and for the nations. But Christ is the high priest. He's not just a priest. So this speaks of his priesthood. We could go to Psalm 110 where that a lot of this is quoted out of, and it predicts his priesthood, his coming priesthood. And then we also read that he's the prince of the kings of the earth, as I've said. So this speaks to him being the king. We have him brought before us in all three offices. It's interesting, if you were to read that psalm, how much judgment comes along with this priest. You see him, again, executing kingly duties as a priest. Now, There's another thing about the structure I want to mention as we go on, because we have these three offices. All throughout this chapter, You can see triads. I don't want to get too much into it, but it's interesting if you want to look at it. I'll just see if I can find a few, read a couple of them for you to give you a taste of it. There in verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. The next verse says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of the prophet and keep those things which are written therein. And you can go all the way through this and you'll see threes after threes. Again, the structure all being built. And there's a reason for it, I think, which I want to get to here as we come to the end. So, chapter 1, verse 7 again. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. You see, this is something that was not possible from our understanding, say, 100 years ago. All right? Now, the Lord could do it. Don't get me wrong. He could make it where every eye sees him. But we live on a globe that's round. So for someone to see him over here, we would think, physically speaking, it'd be hard for them to see him from over here. Again, he can do it how he wants. I'm just offering my thinking on it. We certainly live in an age where this can happen in a way we can understand very quickly, can't we? We live in a 24-hour news cycle where something can be seen instantly here and on the other side of the earth at the same time. And once again, the world is going about its business. And this is what's about to unfold on them. When's it going to unfold? I don't know. It'll be maybe a November, maybe an October, maybe a Monday. We don't know. I like to think of it in those terms because it's real easy to think as there's something out there. But it's actually going to happen on a calendar day. People are going to be going to work. Some people will still be in bed. And the Lord's going to appear. And when they see him, especially those that pierced him, that's Israel, they're all going to be wailing. It's not going to be a time of joy for the earth when he comes back. Not because he's a mean God, but because he's offered them grace for 2,000 plus years and they won't accept it. In fact, they're quickly going the opposite direction of anything he's offering. We can see this, as I say in the news, but do you really think about all the different attacks on anything that has to do with God? Even in movies, I notice they'll go after, let's say, the Roman church, right? And they'll say that is a picture of Christianity. And we're like, well, that's not even what we believe. But it doesn't matter to them. Anything associated with God is what they're concerned about tearing down. So even if they're wrong in it, their motivations are still the same. Anything that has to do with God must be obliterated, must be shown to be foolish. They go after family, government, anything that speaks of authority, any of the order, right? Any of the order that God has, they want to tear it down. It's a rebellion, and the day's coming. Let's go to verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. He had heard this voice earlier on, and it sounded like the voice of a trumpet. Now, I've thought about what it must have been like to be John on this Isle of Patmos. He's exiled there, according to church tradition, because of his preaching of the gospel. Apparently, they attempted to boil him in oil again, according to church tradition, and they didn't succeed. But he's the only disciple they didn't succeed in executing, if we go along with what we've learned there. And he's on this island, and I don't know. I tried to look it up. I don't know much about what the island was like back then. There's not a lot of history connected with it. I assume maybe he was alone. So if that's the case, you can imagine he's out doing his normal daily activities. It's the Lord's Day, we're told. Sunday, as we call it. Maybe he's gathering his food, but he's meditating is the idea we get. He's thinking about the Lord, and all of a sudden, a loud noise. Now, have you ever heard a loud noise from behind you, and it startled you, and your heart beat? It's like when you're sitting in a chair, leaning back, and you shouldn't be, and all of a sudden it goes, and you catch yourself at the last moment. It's kind of that same feeling when you're left over, right? This loud noise. So he turns. What is it? And this is what he sees. I saw 7 golden lampstands. And I don't know. How big was it? Was it all the way up to the sky? Was it the same size as him? I don't know. But it certainly had an effect on him. The midst of the 7 lampstands, one like to the Son of Man. So a person, and he's clothed with garment down to the foot, and he's got paps. Around his paps, he's got a golden girdle, which speaks of work. His head and his hairs were like white like wool, and think of this, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Feet like fine brass as they burned in a furnace. See, there's several different visions of God in the Bible. And it's funny, it's I guess it shouldn't be that big a deal, but they're remarkably similar. I mean, that's what you would expect, right? If the Bible is true. And the descriptions are remarkably similar in all of them. We have the Lord Jesus presented here. Now, we have the church represented here also as the lampstands. Now, your Bible, does it say candlesticks or lampstands? Am I seeing some candlesticks there? I feel like that's a bad translation. And again, I'm not doing it because I want to. There's a reason why it's a lampstand, right?
Amen.
Candles, what's the fuel for a candle? It's wax, right? These lampstands picture the church. And what is the fuel for a lamp?
Oil.
It's oil, right? And it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And oil is consistently used throughout Scripture as a picture of the Holy Spirit. So these churches, which is what these lamps represent, are fueled by the Holy Spirit. And only oil makes up that perfect picture. Candlesticks don't. So you can do like I do if you want. I mark out candlestick and I write real neatly beside it, lampstand. Okay? It's a picture of what empowers the church. It's what empowers us individually as well. But the Spirit of God. Now these lampstands, what's interesting about them, they'll remind you of the furniture of the tabernacle, perhaps. I wondered this when I was first reading Revelation. Well, why aren't they all joined together like they are in the tabernacle? Right? They all come together into one stem and come down on one platform. These each have their own individual stands. But they are standing on the earth. Well, this is the earthly testimony of each local church. We in a sense, would have our own lampstand. This lampstand is only burning as long as it's powered by the Holy Spirit. And as long as Christ is in the midst. That's the big concern here. We want to make sure we have both of those things going on. It's the testimony of the church. What is the purpose of the church here on earth? It's to be a representative of God, right? We're to be a mirror of His character. So in any activity we do, it should be, when people look at it, they should say, well, that's what God's like. Unfortunately, that's exactly what happens sometimes. You get my meaning? Unfortunately, we sometimes do activities we shouldn't be doing, and people say, wow, that's exactly what God's like. Can you see the responsibility that goes along with that? So we have to be very aware and careful of our activities, especially when it is connected with the church, which is where all ministry comes out of in the New Testament, is through the church. The other character of the church is the stars, and that's the heavenly character. We mentioned that this morning. You know, we're seated in heavenly places. We have a heavenly character. Our promises are not earthly. If you watch some religious television, I haven't watched a single one in so many years, I don't even know what's on there now. But the ones I used to see were health, wealth, gospels, right? If you're really a believer, you're going to have wealth. I'm not saying you won't have wealth. I'm just saying God's not promising that as one of our blessings as part of the church. Health, that's another one. Well, the problem with that is this health, wealth, gospel has been around for over 100 years, and all the originators of it are all dead, and I assume they got sick before they died, most of them, right? The health, wealth, gospel can only take you so far. Our blessings are not earthly, they're heavenly. The church is going to be removed very quickly in this book. All this going on in John's mind, he's going to have to write all this down. Can you imagine, okay, I want you to write this down. I'd have a hard time putting this all together afterward. I don't know how that exactly worked either. But he saw the Son of Man. I'm not going to go into that this morning. We're running out of time. But what we have here is Christ in his priestly garments. And what I want to look at as we bring this to a close is the results of seeing Christ. It says, and when he saw him, he fell on his He fell at his feet as dead in verse 17. This is also something we can see precedent for in Scripture. With Manoah, we read, he was afraid that he would die, but he did not fall down as dead. But he specifically said, I thought I was going to die. Ezekiel, it says, he fell upon his face, but he was able to hear. So he still had his senses. Daniel, it says his comeliness was turned into corruption. This goes kind of along with Isaiah when he saw the God there on the throne. He says, I am undone. It means unraveled. I always picture like a rug in a cartoon where they just pull the thread and the whole thing just disintegrates into nothing. That was Isaiah's experience. Jacob, he wondered after wrestling in the dark with God. He said, I've seen him face to face and yet my life was preserved. I think we forget, even in the church, the majesty, the holiness of God. And all we can do is read about it. Right? We don't get to experience that yet. But the people that we read about that experienced it, it blew them away. They were unraveled. They essentially died. You know, I was on my way to Branson this week because, see, a lot's happened. John was the beloved disciple, right? This is the same John, and this is the same Jesus. But a lot's happened since he was Jesus. It's only 100 years later, but he's been to the cross. He's been resurrected. He's ascended. God has approved of it and seated him at his right hand. So Jesus isn't really an appropriate title for him anymore. That's his name, but just as I don't call my mom by her first name, even more so, I don't call the Lord by his first name. Occasionally, you know, in conversation, I might, but when I'm addressing the Lord, it's the Lord or it's Christ. Those titles mean something. Isn't that what God says in Acts, that he has raised him up and he had made him both Lord and Christ?
Amen.
I was on my way to Branson this week and I saw a sign. I'm just going to tell you, I'm not trying to come down on the people. These are just my impressions when I see these things. And it said, Jesus appearing on stage. This is a show that's coming up. And it's produced by some people that produced a lot of other shows that we've watched. Maybe their motivations are great. I don't know. My first thinking is, Jesus, you mean the Lord Jesus, at the very best. I mean, then we got to talk about other baggage that goes along with that. Again, I'm not trying to judge their motives. I'm sure their hearts are pure. They're wanting to give the gospel, and maybe it will be used by God. I hope so. But I would suggest that to each of us, we need to, when we present him to the world, present him with the respect he deserves. They understand that we respect him. He's not just our best friend that lives down the street. He is a friend. He's all those things. But he deserves the respect of the titles he's been given. He falls at his feet as dead. But what I like here is, how does the Lord bring him back? He lays his hand on him. Right? The touch of the Lord Jesus. How many times did he heal people by touching them? People with leprosy. And he touched them. We remember he's a God that loves us, not from afar, but he's a God. And John, he's the one who wrote about this word of life that we had handled. He appreciated that touch. And so when he was touched, he was, I think, reminded who was standing before him. Maybe he wasn't sure. He didn't look like what he did the last time he saw him, that's for sure. And he touched him. And what else did he do? He revealed himself to him. He said, I am the first and the last. And this is what comforted me as I've been reading this. Right now, we live in a time with a lot of fear. I've thought back. There's been a lot of times where there's been fear. How many of you remember the 80s when it was nuclear destruction? Right? Movies coming out about it. Any day they could push the button. And boy, if we get a rogue president in there, that's going to help make it go along faster. And we'll all die in an instant. And then we had terrorism. And now we have disease. And so a lot of people are living in fear. What's the Lord Jesus say here? He says, fear not. Why? Well, let's think about all the things I've just mentioned here. And this is obviously just a tip of the iceberg if you go to all the Scripture. all that structure, all that order, the God that's in control, the God that saw the end from the beginning, who went to the cross for us, who has ascended, seated at his right hand. He's got it all in his hand. The church is in his hand, represented by the stars. Fear not. It's all taken care of. You may have to go through some things you don't particularly like, but in the end, you're going to look back and say, I would have chosen that same direction if I'd have known what you know. So fear not. And so that's what the message, I think, to me and hopefully to you is as well. Whatever the case may be, it may not be disease. Maybe it's something like cancer or a loved one that's living out of fellowship with yourself or with God. He says, fear not, I've got it under control. And so that's what we'll leave with this afternoon. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, for what it reveals of yourself. We thank you that when we spend time in it in meditation and prayer with you, we are humbled because we know that you do have everything under control, and we are reminded that we need to release those things to you, things that we can't control. And Father, just to live in day by day the grace that you give us. Father, we ask that you would just help us to think on the things here today that you would like us to remember, to edify, to instruct, whatever you have there that might be needed, and to forget any things that you would have us to forget. You know exactly what we need by your Spirit. We ask your blessing now as we part, that you just be with us as we go about this coming week. Help us to be good examples, mirrors of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I didn't turn it off yet.